You will need to pay attention today. So I ask that you all try and remain focused, try and put all the distractions to a side, and concentrate with me as we go through one of what I would say is, and you probably will agree with me, one of the most difficult passages of Mark. So let us look at Scripture in Mark 12. We'll begin with verse 28. I'm going to try and join these two pericopes together, these two thoughts together, to see if you can see, to help us see what I believe Jesus is trying to teach us through the scribes and his word. So, probably a pen, a bookmark, and see how we go. This is the inerrant, infallible, eternal words of the Lord God Almighty. Mark 12, 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly." Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And yes, Lord, I also thank you for the complexity that you bring, so no man can stand up and say, "I have plumbed the depths of the knowledge of God and understood all." But we will continue to grapple with your wonderful living word. Sharp, Lord. Let it penetrate deep within us, Lord, so you may grow us and mold us into conformity of our King Jesus. Lord, I ask that you would help us in this morning, that you would give us crystal and laser-like focus to hear your words spoken through your servant. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And Lord, I ask that we would see not just some, but all, oh Lord. That we not just read some, jettison others, but that we would have everything that you give us. We would have all of you through Jesus Christ the Lord. In your name, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask for this. Amen. Allow me to tell a story. Two little girls, besties, lived next door to one another. They walked every morning in the scorching heat from their desert-bound homes together to the same school. One day, their teacher had taught them about the vastness and the greatness of the ocean. how the ocean came to meet the land, how the ocean spoke by the roar of its waves, how the ocean was the home of innumerable species of life, how the ocean moved like a synchronized wristwatch governed by the moon and its tides. The teacher had spoken with such passion and love for the ocean, it was more than the little girl's desert-locked minds could fathom. And with only one night's chat over the dinner table, the girl's parents had also fallen in love with the ocean. As soon as the holidays arrived, they set out for the ocean. By now, they had read lots about the ocean, heard many others speak about the ocean, and it was time to go out to the ocean. And so they set out from their desert living to this ocean. It would be a long journey, they knew that, and they would need to stop along the way for further directions because the directions they received from the teachers were pretty vague. As they traveled for an unknown time, they regularly came across petrol stations. They were like oases. The families could refuel, refresh, revive from their long journey while they continued their pilgrimage. It always seemed like the petrol station hand loved talking about the ocean. They must have encountered many on their way to the ocean, so they knew so much, though they had never seen the ocean, but they could describe it with such supernatural clarity. They said, "Keep going along this path without turning to the right nor to the left until you come across a large, beautiful lake. Then you will know you're on the right track, that you are close, but remember, the lake is telling you you are close, but not there. The lake feeds into the ocean. So the lake is some of the ocean, but not all of the ocean. If you get stuck at the lake, you will be close, but still very far away. Keep going until you find a river. Follow the river and it will take you to the place that you want to be. It will take you to the ocean." As they arrived at the lake, it was indeed massive and beautiful. But there was no vastness and grandeur to the ocean, no ocean coming to meet the land, no ocean speaking by the roar of its waves, no ocean housing innumerable species of life. Sure, there were some turtles and bream and a little bit of algae, and there was no ocean moving like a synchronized wristwatch. It was beautiful, but it was not the ocean. It was close to an ocean, but not as good as the ocean. They were getting close, but yet they were still far away. The lake had some characteristics of the ocean, but it was not the ocean. It was some, but not all. However, one of the families immediately became hypnotized by the glistening of the sun's rays over the ripples on the lake. And having never seen such an immense accumulation of water all in one place, could not fathom more water than this. After all, how much bigger could the ocean be than this lake? But it was not the ocean. It was some, but not all. The other family continued, remembering what they had learnt. If you get stuck at the lake, you will be close, but still very far away. The lake is some of the ocean, but not all. So the family drove on until they came across the river that was running from the lake. And like the lake, the river was leading to the ocean. After what seemed a lifetime following the river, they arrived and saw the ocean, its vastness and grandeur. And it was unspeakably larger than they had expected. The waves were roaring in speech and the volume of its power. It was unimaginably more powerful than they had anticipated. Indeed, they now saw what they had been taught. And one thing they now realized, even though the lake was beautiful, it was not the ocean. It may have had and been some of it, but it wasn't all of it. And by following the river from the lake to the ocean, they would now experience a greater reality, an incomprehensible greatness, an unspeakable grandeur, the unimaginable power of the ocean. How we shortchange ourselves, beloved, when we take some but not all that is on offer. when we cannot fathom the greatness of God and his unexpected power, when we stop halfway short of experiencing the true one God, our God, the Lord. When we just take some of God, but not all of God, we swindle ourselves. And this was the problem with temple Judaism. The Jews, along with all their sacrifices and offerings and rituals, had possessed some of God, but not all of God. The laws of God was like a lake of God's resplendent and unapproachable holiness. The law, along with temple practices, was a lake filled with righteous waters, but God's law, along with temple Judaism, was some of God's revelation, but not all. The Jews had made it their all. They got stuck at the lake of knowledge, stuck in the lake of the law that they thought it was enough because they couldn't fathom something better, something more beautiful than the law. They couldn't imagine grace. A river of faith that flowed from the starting grounds of the law and brought them to the vast ocean of the Lord's immeasurable, glorious grace. And you know, it's not just Jews, though. It's how the unbeliever of this world approaches God. As though spiritual, eternal life is a reward for performance. They think, if I obey God, if I can find some secret within the Bible, if I just do them, if I hear the chores like God is my boss and I just practice these things, then I'll find my creator. I will reach God by my efforts in obeying his demands, his chores. But beloved, just uncovering laws by just sticking at law keeping, what you, my dear friend, will find is just some of God, but not all of God. That's what the religious people do with Jesus here. They make it all about authority and power to constitute purity. The religious elite are more interested in authority. They ask Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? And to have power and authority is some of what God reveals through his word, but not all. Political leaders test Jesus on his religious and political alliance. Should we pay taxes? Where should our allegiance lie, in the government or the Jewish people? And Jesus would say, yes, yes, obey your government authorities and follow the law. But that is some of what God reveals through his word, but not all. The aristocracy, as we've seen in the Sadducees, try and trap Jesus by ridiculing him. Your idea of the resurrection is ludicrous. And then Jesus responds, because your theology is wrong. You have some of what God reveals through his word, but not all. And then a scribe, a lawyer, comes to Jesus and asks, what is the most important commandment? Here we have in our passage. And the most important, Jesus begins by reciting the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your faculties. That's the most important. And the scribe, like many unbelievers today, they're going to say, yeah, that's true. We are just to love God. Loving God is more important than doing. Loving God is more important than sacrifices, offerings, and rituals. We are to love God. Everyone knows that. But when Jesus hears this response, he with our scribe, it's the same as the world. Jesus says to our world, as to this scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The scribe is close, but he's still far away. It's the same message Jesus and we, through as his ambassadors, Jesus through us as mouthpieces, have for many who think that they believe. Many who think they believe, who can recite the Bible, who know what to do, how to do it. They can even probably go to Deuteronomy 6:4 and quote to you and show you the Shema. Jesus says, you are close, but yet so far away. And so we begin by asking a prime question, just why? Why is the scribe so far away? Why is the scribe close, but not in. Why will those in the world today be so close and yet so far away? What are they missing? Because it's because they have some of God and not all of God. The scribe has arrived at the lake of knowledge. He knows the Shema. He can recite it. There's one God who is the Lord. The scribe knows what the Lord requires. He knows what the Lord requires. The how. To love him exclusively, with every molecule of my being, to love my neighbor. The scribe knows rituals are not as important. But he has stopped short. The scribe has stopped at the lake of knowing what to do. The lake of knowledge. The scribe believes the lake of knowledge, just knowing, like many of us, he just believes it's good enough. As good as reaching the ocean of God himself. He has some knowledge of the Lord, of God. So he knows what to do. But see, like many of us today, beloved, the scribe is yet to experience God, to delve into the vastness and the grandeur and the power of God himself, to immerse his emotions. Oh, we're so scared of our emotions, our inner self, our affections to be raised up and to live by the grace of God. The scribe has some of God, but not all of God. He has stopped short. And so many of this world will do the same. There will be many that come very close, but not in. They know what the Lord requires. But they're falling short of emotionally and experientially reaching God. What the scribe is missing here, and what we need to tell the world, is who is God. The scribe knows the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. But who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that there is no other like him? I wonder if you know right now. Do you know the Lord? Or who is the Lord? So you can worship the only God and not a foreign idol. Do you know who God is that you may not just accept some of God, but all of him? And the problem could be is that you may already think you know the Lord God. So who is he? Who is he to you? Is he the Lord? The scribe, see, thought he already knew the Lord. And yet Jesus did not say to the scribe, you're in. He said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The scribe knew some of God, but not all of God. Let me show you. Let me show you how we see this. And it's best to see it in the parallel account of this passage, and it's found in Luke 10. Turn over with me to Luke 10. In Luke 10, we have a lawyer. That's what Luke described, the scribe, or the man that we have here in Mark 12. And in Luke's rendition, the scribe basically asked the same question, what is the greatest commandment? He asks in a way that about, how do I inherit eternal life? And it goes like this, in Luke 10, verse 25, this is the scribe speaking. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Yeah, like I said, it's like saying, what's the most important commandment? What do I have to do to obey God, to please God? What do I have to do? What chore, what hoop do I jump so God will allow me in his kingdom? And listen to what Jesus says in verse 26 of chapter 10. He, Jesus, said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord, the part of the Shema. You shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, again Jesus, said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now listen. Listen to what the lawyer wants to know as soon as he knows the most important thing. Listen, verse 29. But he, the lawyer, the scribe, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See what the scribe thinks is the most important piece to know about salvation? He wants to know, who is my neighbor? So when he finds out who is my neighbor, he can then love his neighbor and earn eternal life. Or so he concludes. But what would be the most important piece to know about the most important commandment? If the most important commandment, beloved, is to love the Lord, what would be the most important piece of knowledge so as to obey the commandment rightly? It wouldn't be who is my neighbor, but it would be who is the Lord. And do you know why the scribe asked who is my neighbor and not who is the Lord? It's because the scribe thought he already knew who the Lord was. Do you think you already know who the Lord is? You look at that passage and you think, I would have said the same thing because you already know who the Lord is. So when we come back to our passage now, let's turn back. The scribe begins asking Jesus the same, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus answers, but there's no mention about who is my neighbor. Do you see that? Mark doesn't want us to be distracted from the most important piece to the most important commandment. Jesus wants to teach the scribe and all within earshot, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are close, but you're not in. You are close, but yet so very far away, because you know some of God, but not all. You do not know who is the Lord. You may recite the Shema, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. I love the Lord God with all my essence. But who is the Lord? Well, beloved, do you have friends like that? Or are you like that? Maybe you have prayer beads. Prayer beads, and you cycle through each prayer bead reciting the Lord's Prayer, praying to the Lord, but you don't know who the Lord is. Many of us have friends praying to the pictures of saints, to the figurines of the apostles, to the statues of Mary, statues of Jesus, trying to get to God, but they have no idea who is the Lord. Because they have some of God, you see, but not all of God. They know some of the saints gone by, some of the apostles, some of Mary, some of Jesus, but not all of Jesus. They know some, but not all. They stop short. So look how Jesus steers the discussion from the Shema, verse 29 of our passage. So the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you shall have the Lord with all your being. He steers it from there to who is the Lord. Look at verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? So Jesus begins teaching about the Christ. So whatever Jesus wants them and us to see is framed about who is the Christ. Did you see? Did you see how Jesus is doing that? You can read it again. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? He begins with Christ. It's about what the scribes think about the Christ. Jesus wants his audience to transition from thinking about the Lord, the Shema, loving him, to then thinking about the Christ. You see, that not too long ago, in Mark 8:27, Jesus had asked them, what do the people think of me? What do the people say I am? And the response was in Mark 8:28, and they told him John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others one of the prophets. So the people don't believe that Jesus is Messiah. Oh, they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Oh, he's John the Baptist. Or he's a reincarnated Elijah. Oh, he's just one of the prophets, but the people do not believe Jesus is the Christ. And then in the very next verse in Mark 8:29, Jesus asks his disciples, okay then, but who do you say I am? And then Peter answered him, you are the Christ. So the disciples believe Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, Jesus is the Christ. And then we read in the very next verse, Mark 8:30, and he, Jesus, strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So Jesus says, don't tell anyone I'm the Christ. What you've got there is three groups of people. The people don't believe Jesus is the Christ. The disciples believe Jesus is the Christ. And the third most important, Jesus thinks he is the Christ. So when we come to our passage in Mark 12:35, Jesus is speaking about himself as the Christ. Jesus believes and he's teaching as the Christ. So whatever Jesus teaches here, he wants his followers to know about himself. So what does Jesus want us to know about himself as the Christ? Verse 35, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? So we know that the son of David was a title, right? It was understood to refer to the long-awaited Messiah, the coming son of God, the Christ. It's from 2 Samuel chapter 7. When God made a covenant with King David, he said, a son will come from you, from your line, David, and he will inherit an indestructible and everlasting kingdom. So some already knew Jesus as the son of David. Do you remember blind Bartimaeus? Jesus is coming along and he hears Jesus coming because he's blind, can't see him. And then he yells out in Mark 10:47, where it says, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Remember when Jesus, king on a colt, was riding into Jerusalem, the people cried out in Mark 11:10, blessed is the coming king of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest. You see, the people understood that the Christ would be a son descended from David, from the line of King David. But this is not the point of contention. Jesus is asking a question about the personhood of the Christ. So it may be confusing, but if we added a word here, the word for, between verse 35 and 36, it would help us understand what Jesus is getting at. So I think the New King James Version here is the most helpful rendering. This is how it's rendered there. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? How can he be the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Can you see or can you hear Jesus asking something about the Christ? He's probing. Jesus is not disputing that the Christ would be the son of David. Jesus is asking, how can the Christ be the son of David, a man, but then David himself calls the Christ his Lord? So the Christ will be son of David, but the Christ will also be Lord. See verse 36, that's the quote from Psalm 110. How about we go there? I'll be there for about 3 minutes. If you go to Psalm 110, Psalm 110, you will see a superscription. That is in all reliable manuscripts. It says, a psalm of David. So it was written by David as a psalm that pointed to the future coming anointed one, the Christ. Great reformer John Calvin wrote this about just that verse. He said that the psalm is thus beyond all controversy, a very clear prediction of the divinity, priesthood, victories, and triumph of the Messiah. So you see, Psalm 110 is what's called a messianic psalm. What makes Psalm 110 remarkable in its messianic declaration is, I hope you saw it, is how the Lord God is speaking to the Christ. And David writes it like this. You've got to pay attention and look at your Bible translation. It says, the Lord, in small caps, so it's the personal name of God, Yahweh, says to my Lord, which is Adonai. So in the era of David, where the fathers and the elders would have been considered superior in status over the children, King David looks forward to a son that would come from his line as a son of David that would be superior to him. That King David would call my Lord, his Lord. So it says this, Yahweh says to my Lord. And what makes our passage in Mark 12, 35 and following, what it makes it striking is that the first thing is that Jesus believes that he's the Christ. And he's probing people about, what do you think about the Christ? Knowing he is the Christ. And then he also believes that David wrote the psalm. And no other. So it's by David's pen. And David believed the Christ was his Lord. And the third thing is that it's striking from what Jesus has said is that David wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is moving David to pen what is just written in Psalm 110. And from these three remarkable truths, the psalm goes to describe this unique relationship of Yahweh, the great I Am, calling the Lord, his Christ, to sit at his right hand. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." You know, it may be easier to read it without repeating the words of the Lord. So I put in your bulletins, if you want to look at it, to help you, to fill out the two missing words of verse 36, which is Psalm 110. Fill it out like this. It may help you. Yahweh says to Christ the Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, that doesn't mean here that there is a throne with a seat to the right of the Father. The right hand is figurative for God's power. Sit at my right hand is to receive Yahweh's power, honor, and reign. Christ the Lord inherits the power and kingdom rule of Yahweh. But then in verse 5 of Psalm 110, Christ the Lord is now at the right. He's actually in the right, on the right. He's at the right hand of Yahweh. Psalm 110 verse 5. The Lord, not small caps, so it's the Christ. Christ the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. And he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. The meaning to all this, beloved, it's difficult, but the meaning to all this is that Yahweh, the great I Am, will rule and judge through Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord will be given the power of the great I Am. So it's from the exaltation of Christ the Lord at the right hand of Yahweh in the heavens, to Christ the Lord exalted throughout all the territories of this earth. So Yahweh, through Christ the Lord, will have authority, power, dominion, rule over heaven and earth. So Psalm 10 depicts the great I Am reigning through Christ the Lord, establishing an everlasting and indestructible kingdom on Zion. So Psalm 110, David is presented his future Messiah who will be from his line as superior to him and more. David is describing a priestly king who will hold power and reign in heaven and earth. He will not only be at the right hand of Yahweh, but with and by the power of Yahweh as his own. Yahweh will reign through his Messiah, through Christ the Lord. Yahweh and Christ the Lord will reign as inseparable. Yahweh then becomes David's Lord, and David's Lord is Yahweh. So with that, let's come back to our text. Is Jesus becoming clearer to you, or am I confusing you? Can you see Jesus' probing question back to verse 35? How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said that the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Right? You can see what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the Christ is more than just the son of David. More than just a man descended from King David. The Christ is the son of David, but the Christ is also more. The Christ is Lord. Yahweh reigning through him. Yahweh will be praised and worshipped through Christ, who is the Lord? The scribes say that the Christ is to be the son of David. That's right, Jesus is saying. But that's not all of it. That's some. But don't stop there. There's more. Some, but not all. To say Jesus is just a man, a son of David, you have some of God, but not all of God. You think you know the Shema? The Lord, our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord. Do you understand the most important commandment in loving that Lord? The Lord whom you are to love? Jesus is teaching us that the way that we come to love God is through the Christ, who is more than the Son of David. The Christ is the Lord, and Jesus is Christ the Lord. Do you see that? He's run us through this whole rigmarole of going to Psalm 10 to tell us that the Christ, the coming Christ, is the Lord, and he's thinking, I am the Christ. He's saying, Jesus is Christ the Lord. You declare the Shema, the Lord our God, you know the great commandment. Well, you cannot know God without knowing Jesus Christ the Lord. And there's a problem here that we have. Because the Shema says that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And now we have the Lord speaking to the Lord. Does it not say that the Lord is one? It does, and he is. So 1 Corinthians 8:5 says this, for your edification and growth in knowing who your God is. Paul writes this really for them, but for us. He says in 1 Corinthians 8:5, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, do not omit that from your reading, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The Lord is one. Life emitting from the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Our one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're inseparable. You want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You cannot love God without loving Jesus Christ the Lord, through whom we have our being. The scribes knew the Lord, but they did not know him through Jesus Christ the Lord. They knew some, but not all of God. You know, there's a problem there that we have in our friends who are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They bring us to a God, but God here is Jesus Christ the Lord showing us Yahweh. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, it teaches us that unbelievers are blind to see God in Jesus. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we proclaim not ourselves, but what do we proclaim? But Jesus Christ as Lord. We look to God in Christ the Lord, and we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, both royalty and divine, our God King. Beloved, there will come a time where every knee in all existence will bow down to King Jesus and proclaim him as Lord. Ephesians 2:9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, it's the co-reign of the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Do you see what Jesus now is getting at? Jesus is saying that the Christ is more than the Son of David. That Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is also David's Lord. Jesus is his Lord. Jesus is the Lord. And look what God will do through Christ the Lord. Verse 36. Yahweh says, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." See what's going on here? Our God, Yahweh, will destroy all of his and our enemies through his Christ. You know, we have a problem when we read these texts and we don't find confidence and courage and hope and joy through them. And I think a large portion of not finding our confidence and courage in knowing that Jesus will, God in Jesus will destroy all our enemies, is because we keep thinking that our enemy is just an adversary, an opposing individual or a group of people. Don't be so naive, Providence. Your enemy is sin. And everything that it poisons and darkens, everything that aims to destroy you. You need to examine your lives and ask yourself, am I ill? Or do I know someone that is dying of some disease? That's our enemy. Sin destroying our bodies prematurely. Or are you spiritually affected? Afflicted? Fighting unseen forces? That's our enemy, sin, possessed, darkness, luring us to hell. Are you mentally disturbed? Do you know someone raging war within themselves? That is our enemy, sin, disturbing inner peace. And all of us have sin inside decaying our bodies to death. This is all of us. We're all going to die. We need to start thinking about how we go leading to our death. We're all going to die because it's the ultimate effect of sin in all humanity. But see, our hope is here. The promise that through Christ the Lord, all of God's enemies, all our enemies will be put under his feet. Under the feet of the Lord Jesus. It's what we await in Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says just this in a nutshell, better than what I could. It says, "For as in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming." Oh, do you ever stop? Do you ever stop and think about the coming of Jesus? I do, and I use Acts 7. You know, when Stephen is being stoned to death, I'm going on parenthetical, but stoned to death, and he looks up and he says, "The sky was torn." Oh, I think of a sardine can. You know, those old ones where you wind it back. I think, oh, Jesus, when you come back, it will be like a sardine being peeled open, and somehow the altered dimension will come into ours and you will be reigning. I love to think about at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he, that is Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. But what's the last enemy, he says? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Or do you fear death? Do you fear getting a disease that leads to death? I do. I sometimes worry. I get a scratch in my back. I got a mole that doesn't look right. Oh no, I'm going to die soon. I haven't even gotten the doctors yet. Jesus is going to destroy that. Oh, beloved, don't you want to know the Lord? Don't you want to know Him? Experience Him? You know, I get a dopamine fix when I read the Bible and learn something new. That's good, but to know Him and to know Him, experience Him, so that we may worship Him rightly. Don't you want to know God in Jesus the Lord? You know, aren't you tired of our enemy, the corruption of this world in sin, Satan, and death? You need to know Jesus. And if anyone asks you, why should I know Jesus as Lord? Why is He so special? Because Jesus is the only one that will defeat your enemy. The only one that will kill what is killing you. Jesus is the only salvation. Jesus is the river that leads you to the vastness and grandeur of God's ocean. There is no other God than the Lord. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And there is such a thing, Jesus said it, as coming close to the kingdom of God, but you're not in. There's such a thing. You may be close and yet so far away because you know some of God and some of Jesus, but not all of God in Jesus. And now that you know Jesus Christ, the Lord, this is the last thing that you need to know. And I'll pray with this. Romans 10:9. You want to have Jesus kill your sin and kill the enemy of death. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is life transforming. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would use it to transform our lives. So then when we recite the Shema, when we say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, we know who the Lord is. And when You say to us, you shall love the Lord your God, we know how it is through Jesus Christ the Lord that we come to the Lord. Help us, Lord, to know not just some, but all of You in Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.